Please take your Bibles this morning and turn to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13 is called the chapter with the parables of the kingdom, or the kingdom parables. Now, we're not premillennial, dispensational, of the classic vintage here in this church, so we do not take the position that the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and even parts of the book of Acts, is consigned to the law or to the dispensation of law, and has no relevance to a child of God living under the new covenant. We don't take that position. Matter of fact, we totally anatomize and reject that school of interpretation as nothing more but adding and subtracting to the Word of God, and thus it owns the curse of God upon it. And I say that with no apology at all. Matthew chapter 13 is the parables of the kingdom. Here Jesus is basically describing to us in all of these parables the very character, the very nature, the very mechanics, the very composition of his kingdom. Not a geopolitical kingdom here on earth with some Jew sitting on the throne of David, literally in Jerusalem, beating nations into subjection, but a kingdom who does have a king. A direct descendant and heir to the throne of David now sits at the Father's right hand, highly exalted, highly glorified, who has a name which is above any and all names, and that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven and in earth and under the earth. So these are kingdom parables describing the kingdom. Well, notice verse 36. In verse 36, Jesus here gives the interpretation of one of those parables. Now, Jesus doesn't give interpretations to all of these parables, but he gives enough information that will help us to unlock the keys, if you will, or the lock, to have the keys to unlock the locks in order to try to understand these different characteristics and shades of meaning in this description of his kingdom. Here, he's going to describe to us the parable of the tares and what it all means. Well, look at verse 36. Then Jesus sent a multitude away and went into a house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. Jesus, we just didn't get it when you gave it to the audience collectively, but now we're in the house. We're now privately with you. We would like you to unlock the meaning of that parable. Now let's see how Jesus describes the parable. He answered and said unto him, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. So right off the bat, the seed that was cast in the parable is the Son of Man, Jesus Christ himself, casting that seed. Now, how does Jesus cast that seed even today? Well, he has you, the church. He has you, individual believers, who share the gospel, who explain the scriptures, try to explain who Christ is and what we are in Adam, the person and the work of Christ to the ears of those who would be willing to listen to the message. And then we bring them to Christ with the free offer of the gospel. And we leave that conversion experience not in our hands, nor to the free will of man, but we leave that conversion experience in the hands of God the Holy Spirit himself. The field is the world. Well, that's easy. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. So that's you and I, see? We are that seed because we are the ambassadors of Christ. We are that living epistle seen of men, as Paul tells the Corinthian church. We are that light and salt that's found in what? The Sermon on the Mount. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. Now, beloved, verses 37 and verse 38 is so clear and so plain, you don't even need a Greek dictionary to arrive at the understanding or the meaning. So we have the children of God, the children of Christ, or the children of the Son of Man, which is a messianic title for divinity. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. And then we have the children of the wicked one, the devil. Satan, that red dragon, that roaring lion, that fiend, that wicked, malevolent being. The enemy that sold them is the devil. Okay, so the devil is behind his own children. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. Notice, versus a secret rapture where God comes and snatches his little apostate church away. Notice who's bundled up first. Not the saints, but Satan's children. So either Matthew got the order wrong, or God the Holy Ghost got the order wrong. Or maybe those who advocate a secret rapture before all hell breaks out, maybe they have been getting it wrong. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them that do iniquity. Look at verse 41, it's quite clear. Who's being taken out of the scene first? Not the light and the salt, but the poison. And shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of the Father. Who had ears to hear, let him hear. So it's quite obvious that John Nelson Darby, C.I. Schofield, John Wolvert, Hal Lindsey, Tim LaHaye, Salem Kirban, and all the rest of that ilk, according to Jesus, don't have ears to hear, neither eyes to see, that the ones who are being removed first and foremost are the devil's clan. And then verse 43 says, then and only then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in his kingdom. In today's text, Jesus explains the parable of the tares, which Matthew records for us in chapter 13, verses 24 to 30. Now, those of you taking notes, you got to read verses 24 to 30 when Jesus first gives the parable with no explanation. Verses 36 to 43, on the other hand, Jesus provides the explanation. But notice again in chapter 13, verse 36, Jesus only explained these meanings to his disciples after he sent away the multitude. So apparently this was something that only the 12 were to know at this time. The common Joe on the street did not receive the interpretation. But notice how Jesus interprets these things for the sake of his church, so they might know his plan for the ages. Remember once again why the Lord spoke in parables. Bump up all the way to verse 10. Go up to verses 10 of the same chapter. The disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto, underline, to you, to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, underline, but to them it is not given. Now how about you meditate on that for a few seconds? I thought Jesus loves everyone. We've been led to believe that Jesus wants everyone to be saved and has gone out of his way to die for everyone who's ever walked and shall walk on planet Earth. Well, notice something in that verse 11, unless you're going to charge Jesus with hate speech, or you're going to charge Jesus for being a racist, or you're going to accuse Jesus of kind of being a little bit deceptive in his teachings. He plainly tells them, I speak in parables for your sake and not for the sake of others. Now, we're not simply left with that to scratch our heads. You got to read on. For whosoever hath, that would be referring to the Jews who have the oracles of God, they were privileged above all peoples of the world, throughout the Old Testament dispensation, and now in the days of Jesus, they're all the more blessed because Messiah is now walking amongst them. And he shall have more abundance. Excuse me. For whosoever hath, that's you and I, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, that would be the unbelieving Jews who were rejecting Jesus even at this point, from him shall be taken away even that he had. The things that the Jews really thought they had, in the end, they would end up losing. And they did, 40 years later, at the hands of the Romans, at the destruction of the city and the temple in AD 70. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing, see not, and hearing, hear not, neither do they understand. Whoa. But then notice verse 14. And in them is fulfilled, past tense, the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. That's Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9. For this people's heart is waxed gross, that's in the past tense, and their ears are dull of hearing, that was ongoing, and their eyes they have closed, past tense, lest at any time they shall see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted and I should heal them. Beloved, you know what Jesus is saying? He spoke in parables in order to reinforce the darkness and the blindness of those who even at this point in his public ministry rejected and resisted everything that he was saying and everything that he was doing. And that's a most dangerous position to be in. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you 12 men, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them. So Jesus refers to all the Old Testament sages who wrote everything about him prophetically during the old economy. Beloved, they were what? They were desirous to see these things realized. They were desirous to see these things fulfilled and come to full, complete fruition. But they didn't. The fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament sages and prophets wrote and spoke were to be realized in total, not dangling, in one person, and one person only, and that was the Messiah when he came the first time. All things ever written about him would be converging upon him and fulfilled by him to the T. And all that we wait now, according to the parable of the tares, all that we're waiting for is the end of this dispensation, the end of time, and then everything comes to a crashing end in the judgment seats or the judgment throne of Christ will then be established. So in the parable of the tares, Jesus is seen as the final one who will separate all the sons of Adam into only two categories or in two groups, wheat and tares, sheep and goats, good fish, bad fish. Sons of the Son of Man, sons of the Evil One. Those who are righteous versus those who are unrighteous. Those who are robed in the garments of salvation versus those who are naked and fully exposed before the eyes of Him with whom we have to deal with. Now, I ended last week with the fourth installment on Christ the King. Well, if you haven't picked up on it yet, we're going to start now the first lesson or the introduction to Christ the Judge. Christ the Judge of all men. This is an introduction to this next part of the Ascension series. Okay? But remember what I said last week as I closed out the fourth and final installment on Christ the King? That the Sermon on the Mount is all about kingdom living? the hope and promises that we have of an eternal inheritance in the kingdom of God, yet future is motivation and indeed a reason for living this life in holiness and righteousness. We are to strive to live now as we will live then, for we now are in the kingdom. We only await its final consummation and realization. Those who do not live according to the gospel of the kingdom will not inherit said kingdom. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In evangelism, all three offices of prophet, priest, and king have implications and motivations for that evangelism. This is especially fleshed out for us in the book of Acts. Read it and take note of the threefold office in the early church's evangelism. Okay, notice. Prophet in evangelism, Christ continues to serve as prophet through the Holy Spirit working through the scriptures, most notably through the proclamation of the gospel. As the scriptures are proclaimed, Christ manifests his prophetic office. Further, when we point people to Jesus as having the words of truth and life, we are pointing them to his prophetic office. Well, what about high priest in evangelism? What did I say last week? The priestly office of Christ centers on the cross, the place where he died and the place for sinners. This is no doubt the central focus of evangelism. When we proclaim the cross, we are proclaiming the priestly work of Christ. And then I finalized it last week with the king in evangelism. As the exalted king, Christ is worthy of submission. When we proclaim the gospel, we are to call on people to submit to Christ's rule. That is not a work. That is part and parcel of your conversion experience. You do not just receive Christ as your fire insurance or your get out of hell card. You are to receive him as Lord and Savior. And we dealt with that extensively, and how even in the New Testament he was addressed as Lord before the crucifixion and after the crucifixion. Those who do not will experience the justice of his rod, the point bolstering our call on people to repent and believe. Further, as we proclaim the gospel, the enemies of darkness will not overpower it. What did Jesus tell the church? The gates of hell shall not prevail against you. As king, Jesus protects his church corporately and individually, not allowing any eternal harm to come to them or to you. Our king will not leave us to fend for ourselves against Satan's schemes, but will rule and strengthen us, helping us to finally overcome, for he has already overcame. Well, what about the confession that we hold to by way of introduction? Well, I'm glad that you asked. Listen to this. On the very last page of our confession, chapter 32 of the Last Judgment, if you have a copy of the 69 London Baptist Confession of Faith, turn with me to the very last chapter in the confessional part, chapter 32, paragraph 1. God had appointed a day wherein he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given of the Father, in which day not only the apostate angels shall be judged, but likewise all persons that have lived upon the earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ. Beloved, that's somber words, the tribunal of Christ, to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. Paragraph 2, the end of God's appointing this day is for the manifestation of the glory of his mercy and the external salvation of the elect and of his justice in the eternal damnation of the reprobate, who are wicked and disobedient. For them shall the righteous go into everlasting life and receive the fullness of joy and glory with everlasting rewards in the presence of the Lord. But the wicked who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ shall be cast aside into everlasting torment and punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And then third paragraph, as Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity, so will he have that day unknown to men. So all these individuals going around trying to forecast when the rapture is going to occur and when Jesus is going to come back because of the coronavirus 19 and the so-called cashless society, Bill Gates advocating putting microchips in everybody's body and vaccinating you with some type of juice into your body. Beloved, the premillennial dispensational fervor and fever is running at a high pitch. All you got to do is go on Facebook and see some of the ridiculous claims and conclusions by those in the professing church. That they may shake off all carnal security and be always watchful, because they know not at what hour the Lord will come, and may ever be prepared to say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." But that's not all. In the back of this edition of the Confession is Keach's Catechism. Turn with me to page 9. Again, this is introduction. We're simply introducing here this morning, beloved, the fact that Jesus Christ is not only a priest and prophet and king on behalf of his people, not only did his words come true as a prophet, therefore we can trust what he says when he even prophesied his own death, burial, and resurrection, and subsequent ascension. Also by the fact that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, as we've already seen, is actually because of his ascension. He's the one who sent the Spirit. And then thirdly, we found out that the gospel, that the means of salvation have all been complete. Jesus cried out with great victory and triumph, "It is finished. It is finished." And now we're considering the fact that he's the judge. Keach's Catechism, look at question 41 through 44. These are questions and then answers given. In the catechism, the child memorizes the question and then the response as well. And in these responses, there's also verses to justify the answer. But for time's sake, I'm not going to quote nor read the verses, but you can do that at a later date. Question 41. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? You say, "But preacher, how is this related to the ascension?" It's all related. Because once you die, you're going to face him. Face who? An invisible person sitting on an invisible throne? No, once you die and go from this world to the next, you will meet the judge himself. The souls of believers are at death made perfect in holiness, and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. So upon death, the child of God is immediately ushered into the presence of Christ. What did Paul say? Absent from the body, that means you die physically, absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So once you pass the veil from this world to the next, you're going to be introduced to Christ, and your spirit is going to be glorified, the sin nature eradicated, but your body that we put in the casket is still back on earth with the impression of one who sleeps. Question 42. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? And again, resurrection and ascension are so tied together they cannot be divided. So this also relates to the judge. At the resurrection, believers become raised up in glory, shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment, and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoyment of God to all eternity. When your body is brought forth out of its grave, whether it was buried at sea, or whether it was sprinkled by ash on a river and tossed out or floated out to the ocean, or whether you died a normal death and you were put in a box all dressed up nice and pretty, we put you in the ground, you're going to be resurrected, and then the body is then going to go through its transformation. All the motions of sin, gone. all the weakness of the flesh, gone. All the illnesses and the diseases, to include COVID-19, gone, finally without a mask. Question 43, what shall be done to the wicked? Okay, you just gave me what's going to happen to the child of God. What about those who die without Christ? Well, the souls of the wicked shall at death be cast into the torments of hell, and their bodies lie in their graves till the resurrection and judgment of the great day. They immediately go off to punishment. They don't get a vacation. They don't swim in purgatory. They don't dance in limbo. They go from this world to the next into torment. And then finally, question 44, what shall be done to the wicked at the day of judgment? At the day of judgment, the bodies of the wicked being raised out of their graves, respectively, just like the saved, shall be sentenced together with their souls to unspeakable torments with the devil and his angels, his fallen angels, the unelect angels, forever. And so, beloved, you can see by our own confessional statement that the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and his ascension to the Father's right hand are all keenly related and joined together. So according to the parable of the wheat and the tares, okay, the genuine is going to be exposed in light of the fake. The real possessors are going to be identified from those who simply had a profession with no possession. Those who dwell in light are going to be distinguished from those who lived and walked in darkness. Look at John chapter 8. Turn with me to John chapter 8. Now hold on to your seats. This is introduction, getting you kind of thinking now. We've already gone from priesthood to prophethood to kinghood. Now we're going to go into judgehood. The judge. The fact that there is going to be a day of reckoning. And there are a lot of people, even in the professing Christian church, I believe that you can find some people out there who darken the door of a church or some place of worship who even reject any concept of a judgment. There are those out there called universalists, like the author of the book, the infamous, blasphemous book, The Shack. The author of that book is a universalist. Well, preacher, what is a universalist? It's one who believes everyone's going to make it to heaven, even the devil himself. Everyone's going to make it. Well, that means basically what? There's no judgment at all to that scheme. You simply wait in the grave until the end of time. You pop out of your grave, or you come out of the ocean, or your ashes are all brought together and up you go. And everyone's going to be in one big happy family gathering, to include the devil, Adolf Hitler, Nancy Pelosi, and some of the congressmen who have recently died, Chucky Schumer and Mr. Nadler. We're all going to be at the same party, eating at the same marriage supper of the Lamb, along with Hitler, Mussolini, Tojo, Attila the Hun, Genghis Khan, Napoleon, and Nimrod, all at the same table. The universalist gospel. John chapter 8, look at verses 42 to 45. What did Jesus say on the subject? Is everyone going to make it? Jesus said unto them, if God were your father. Notice, if God were your father, implying that God was not their father, ye would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. Now let's stop and let me ask the congregation and those of you listening just a simple question. Are we talking about literal hearing? All these people that were there that day were all deaf. They all forgot to put their bell tone hearing aid in their ear. Or maybe by chance they had their hearing aids, but the battery was dead. We're not talking about physical hearing. They heard Jesus very well. You can tell that by the exchange between them and Jesus. So Jesus here is going beyond a literal wooden interpretation of the idea of hearing. When he says, you cannot hear my word, he's implying there was no connecting the dots on their part in what he was saying. They lacked understanding. They lacked perception. They lacked discernment. They were still groping in utter darkness. Ye are of your father the devil. Now that's not kind. I would imagine those that are rioting and burning and looting and killing cops on the West Coast and the East Coast and maybe some other places in between, this would be considered hate speech. And Jesus would need to be arrested and confined in a cell. And the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a father and the father of lies. And because I tell you the truth, notice this, ye believe me not. Now look at verse 45 and look at verse 43. Notice the connection. If there is no understanding to the message of the gospel, it gets translated into what? Continual unbelief. If there's no understanding of who God is, and if there's no true biblical understanding of who the person and work of Christ is, and if there's no proper understanding and perception of what I am in Adam as a fallen, sinful, spiritually dead, alienated enemy to the kingdom of God and God himself, there will be no salvation experience, no conversion experience, no passing from death to life. You will remain with the judgment of God resting upon your shoulders. That's what Jesus here is saying. So on the great day of judgment again, the genuine versus the fake are going to be exposed. The real possessors versus the professors will be exposed. Light will be exposed as well as the darkness. And here the children of the devil are going to be separated from those who are truly the children of God by faith in Christ alone. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 to 26. And the servant of the Lord must not strive. We don't beat anybody into heaven. We don't push people into heaven, okay? But be gentle unto all, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those, notice, that oppose themselves. Now, you're not in opposition with them. They're opposing themselves. They're judging, as Paul said, listen carefully to Paul's words in the book of Acts. They have judged themselves unworthy of everlasting life. Those were Paul's exact words in one of his missionary journeys to a group of individuals, I believe, in the synagogue. You have judged yourself unworthy of everlasting life. If God peradventure would give them repentance to the acknowledgement of the truth, or to the acknowledging of the truth. Notice, God must give repentance. Repentance is a gospel requirement, just like believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are the gospel demands on the sinner. Well, beloved, notice what God commands, he grants. According to Ephesians chapter 2, 8, 9, and 10, even our faith by which we believe is a gift. Notice here, repentance is a gift that God must grant. And that they may recover themselves, notice, out of the snare or the trap or the net of the devil, who are taken, notice this, beloved, captive by Satan's own will. Not their will. So much for free will. Their will is in total bondage to their spiritual daddy, the devil. Well, beloved, to do this righteously, this so-called dividing, Jesus as the risen, glorified, ascended prophet, priest, and king must also assume the title and the role of what? Judge. He has to assume the title and the role of judge. Now, for those who were not with us for the call to worship, turn with me to Acts chapter 17 once again, and let's bring this to the forefront for those who are listening to us. Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul is on Mars's Hill. He's concluding his speech to the Athenians who brought him up there to hear of this new doctrine of this bodily resurrection and this Jesus that you're talking about. Notice what he says in his conclusion in verse 29. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is likened unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. Verse 28 describes, beloved, the way of the Gentiles. When they left the Tower of Babel, when God confused their languages and scattered them to the full winds of the earth, and they took that original truth that was there, that they knew about, that they couldn't get away from because Noah was still alive, and even Shem was still alive. If you trace out their genealogies, you will find out that Noah and probably the three sons of Noah were still contemporaries of those in that rebellion to build the tower. They had no excuse. They had the truth. And when they were scattered, they took that truth, and with time and distance, as they moved away from the center of that truth, as they moved away from that location and spread out and began to spread across the globe, that truth became perverted. It became embellished. There were additions and subtractions were made. Names were eventually changed to correspond to the names of where these people lived. Every one of the cultures across this globe today not only have a story of one man and one woman beginning their particular peoples, like an Adam and Eve story, they all have a recollection of a global flood, whether it's the Aborigine in Australia, natives in Central Congo, the Eskimos of Northern Alaska and the Laplanders of the Scandinavian reaches, Native Americans, North, Central, and South America, Europeans, as well as Mideast countries, they all have notions of a global flood. Where in the world did they get that from? And there was no Bible available for them to even conjure it up. And they have the story in their folklore of traveling great distance before they came and stopped where they now reside. I found that amazing. So there's that central truth, but in time it was perverted, twisted, embellished, names were changed, and the stories became excessively grotesque and twisted to make no sense, but yet you can see shades of that original truth. Well, what does Paul say? We ought not to think of God as a stone or as a stump or as a statue. But the times of this ignorance God winked at. There was a time where God had great forbearance during the Old Testament era up until the days, even of the days of Jesus. But notice, but now, middle of the first century under the new covenant with the expanding missionary journeys of Paul, but now God commanded all men everywhere to repent. Notice, God is no longer winking. His eyes are fully open, trying and testing the hearts of men. But why is there this imperative to repent now? Why the change? Why the urgency? Why the necessity? Next verse. Because God the Father had appointed a day in the which God the Father will judge the world in righteousness. Notice, there's going to be an absolute standard by which God is going to judge. He is not going to judge us with capricious laws, laws that change, laws that can be molded, laws that can be stretched like a rubber band. No, no, my friend. I'm here to warn you and to tell you that on the day of judgment, God is going to have a perfect yardstick to put up against your life and my life, and to see exactly where we stand in regards to those 36 inches of divine law, if you will. Notice, he will judge the world in righteousness by that man. Who's that man? Christ. Well, who's Christ? He's the risen, ascended Christ of the Gospels, of the Scriptures, who is prophet to his people, priest on behalf of his people, and residing and presiding king over his people. He also is going to wear the hat of judge, jury, and executioner of all men. That man whom he hath ordained Wherefore he had given assurance unto all men, and that God the Father has raised God the Son from the dead. There you go. Notice the resurrection here and the judgment throne of Christ are attached. Well, beloved, how do you get Christ from the grave, out of the grave, and sitting on a judgment seat? He has to ascend. Do you see the importance of the ascension? And yet, beloved, in even some of the books that I have, written by better men than me, little or no explanation or expounding is even given to the ascension. It's just mentioned, and then it's simply passed on to some other subject. I am trying my best in this series to dig as deep as I can with this little mind of mine to show you all the implications and ramifications of the ascension of Christ as it touches the sinner as well as the saint. God the Father has raised him from the dead. And now that he sits at the Father's right hand, my dear friend, you and I are going to stand before him. The child of God is going to stand before Christ the judge to be rewarded on what he did with the talents and the gifts and the abilities that God gave you. You're not going to be judged for your sins, for they were already judged in Christ. But those who die outside of Christ, their torment in the lake of fire is going to be predicated upon the nastiness and the depths of Satan that they played with to kind of mete out the degree of torment and punishment in the lake of fire. Many today cry, "Judge not, lest ye be judged." Ever hear that thrown in your face? "Judge ye not, lest ye be judged." Matthew 7:1. I'm going to get myself in trouble now. Maybe for some who darken the door of churches and who do not like to have the light of God's word shined upon the inconsistency of their lives, that is the only verse of scripture that they've ever memorized. That's their get out of hell card, or get out of criticism card. Who are you to judge me? Who are you to cast any dispersion upon my life? You're not God. And that's all true. But beloved, Jesus Christ also said in another vein, judge righteous judgments. For the person who quotes Matthew chapter 7, verses 1, they do not bother to read the other verses that come after verses 1. For if they did so, they will come to find out that Jesus here is not prohibiting judging. What he is prohibiting, what he is addressing, is the way in which that judgment is carried out. And for instance, many people simply judge you without getting all the facts. People judge you by putting words that you've never said in your lips as if you quoted them out in the public, and then they judge you accordingly. Then there are those who slander. Then there are those who assassinate a person's character without investigating any of the facts, or either gathering all the facts according to Jesus in the Matthew 7 passage. Before you can take the bits of sawdust out of the person's eye to whom you're casting bricks, you gotta first look in the mirror of God's word and take the 2x4 that's dangling out of your eyes and dragging itself onto the ground. What does Jesus say? Take out the beam first. Then you will be in a better position to take the specks and the splinters and the dust out of your brother's eyes. Jesus was not forbidding making a judgment. I've heard this thing so much, even when I worked at the mission. Those who were so illiterate with the scriptures. If you brought something up about their life, "Oh, judge not, lest ye be judged." Oh, when I get on Facebook and I would make a certain comment, someone chimes in, "Who are you to judge?" I'm just simply judging a righteous judgment based on the righteous standard of God's word. For instance, if some political candidate advocates for Planned Parenthood, and they take a strong position that a woman has a right to slaughter or kill or murder her child in the womb, and I say something negative about that practice, I'm automatically accused of judging. Well, yes, I am judging. I'm judging according to a righteous standard. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not kill. And every abortion that is committed in this country is premeditated. No woman stumbles into an abortion clinic to get an abortion. It's a conscience decision on her part, or the father's part, or the boyfriend's part, even the husband's part, to get rid of the kid because we can't afford to raise it. That's a conscience decision to commit murder. Now, that offends you, get offended. I give you no apology. Well, beloved, I want to end this introduction with just a few more words here. To judge, to make any judgment today in the touchy-feely world that we live in today, listen carefully as I close out this first installment, this introduction. Christ is going to be your judge someday. However, in the world that we live today, into this jello pudding type world that's soft and oozy and you can't nail it to the wall, to judge or to make any judgment, any kind of judgment call, is seen as unkind, unloving, legalistic, intolerant, cold, cruel, callous, heartless, condescending, holier-than-thou attitude, and here's the final kicker. When they really want to insult you, you are simply not Christ-like. Really. Everybody, as I close by application, everybody goes around and wants everybody to be Christ-like when it comes to loving one's neighbor. And I agree. Everyone wants to be Christ-like in forgiving those who sin against us, and they come to us and we willingly and freely and gladly forgive them. Yes, I agree. Christ-like. We should be Christ-like in our compassion, extending love and mercy and meeting the needs of the widow, the orphan, the fatherless, the homeless. I agree. Christ-like. Well, beloved, that's only one side of the coin. Did not Jesus, on one occasion, when Peter somehow got off the track, said, "Get thee behind me, Satan"? Was that being Christ-like? Those are words that Christ uttered, not me. What about the Apostle Paul when he took Peter to task in Galatians 2 and openly rebuked him for his inconsistency while eating with the Gentile believers, when some reportedly came from James up to Antioch? Peter disassembled himself and took Barnabas along with his theology and practice, and Paul says, "I rebuked him before all." Is that Christ-like on the part of Paul? And what about when you read 2 Peter chapter 2 or the little epistle of Jude, where Jude on one occasion in one verse, I believe, uses 4, maybe 5 times his description of the false teachers of his day. He stutters and says, "Ungodly, ungodly, ungodly, ungodly." Is that being Christ-like? And when the Apostle Paul refers to false teachers in his day as the sea scum that will build up along the beach when the waves come rolling in and back and in and back, he refers to them as sea scum. Was Peter not being Christ-like? And when Jesus went into the temple on at least 2 occasions, John 2 and Matthew 21, and he cleaned house, turning over the tables, letting loose all the animals, letting all the coins splatter on the floor. And your Bible says he even prevented them from gathering the animals and picking up the loose change. Did he cease to be Christ-like himself? And when you read Matthew 23, where he calls them snakes and vipers and white-walled sepulchres and hypocrites, was that Christ-like? Well, it came out of his lips. And so I'm here to tell you in closing, Christians can and should make righteous judgments. Now, you won't be popular. I lost at least one Facebook follower this week because of that. Well, good riddance. Good riddance. I'd rather know who my real friends are. So, beloved, let's get something off to the side. There is a time to make a righteous judgment. And yes, there are times to be silent. I would agree. But when enough is enough, as we see going on in our culture today, and the darkness and the mayhem and the burning and the looting and the statue removing and the monuments being defaced and the flags being burnt, and now last night some of the pictures coming in on Facebook where these idiots on the West Coast are now burning piles of Bibles. Well, where's the Church of the Living God? Where's the pastors? Where's the outcry? Beloved, remember some 80 years ago, piles of books were burned in the streets of Germany. And within a short amount of time, people were being burnt in a crematorium with their ashes coming out of a chimney, forming human snow. Don't tell me I can't make a judgment, that I cannot speak my peace and expose to the world the stupidity and the error and the hypocrisy of not only our political leaders, but many who stand behind a pulpit, and the thinking of the American people today to be easily led and duped by experts who still to this day haven't gotten the facts straight yet. You need to be a discerning person. You should not fall for anything that comes down the highway unless you check out the sources and the reality of the facts or the reality of the lies. But yes, I close this introduction. Jesus Christ is not only a prophet to his people to expound his word to them, to encourage them, to nurture them, for them to grow. He is also their priest to intercede and to become their advocate, the one that comes alongside to kind of nudge them and strengthen them and to console them. But he's also their king to rule over them and they to be in obedience to him as much as lies within them by his grace. But now we've crossed the line, beloved, that people don't like to hear. Jesus will someday be your judge, whether you're a saint or whether you're a lost sinner. You will stand before Christ to give a reckoning of what you've done with your life. What did you do with the gifts and the talents that God gave you? What did you do with the wealth that he gave you? What did you do with your hands and your feet for his sake and for the kingdom's sake? That's when it all is going to matter in the blender on the day of judgment. Well, may God be praised, and may his word find a home in your heart. Amen.